office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel in the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, she was an aid worker in Somalia with a Danish charity, teaching children how to avoid stepping on landmines. She figured that if she could just save one child's life, her efforts would all be worth it. But in October of 2011, everything changed. She was kidnapped by a group of Somali pirates armed with AK-47s and taken into captivity for 93 days, all the while kept outside while it was the rainy season. Due to malnutrition, she began to suffer greatly from a kidney infection. It appears that the goal of her captors was to give her just enough food to keep her alive, but nothing more. She finally developed the courage to ask one of her captors if they were going to kill her, and they said, no, we're not going to kill you. We want money. $45 million, to be exact. But because the negotiations weren't really going anywhere, she eventually lost hope. But again, everything changed for her on the night of January 25th in 2012. She awoke to gunfire, and she assumed that her captors were in a gunfight with a rival gang, so she just buried her head in her hands and thought this was going to be the end of it. But then someone tapped her on the shoulder and said her name, Jessica. She turned around, and it was someone from the military. The man said, we're here from the United States military, and we've come to rescue you. Picked her up and carried her out to the waiting area where a group of men had encircled her. Other men from the military circled her, waiting for the helicopter to arrive. When it arrived, they put her on the helicopter and handed her an American flag. What had happened was that under the cover of night, a detachment from the U.S. Navy SEAL Team 6 had come to rescue her. And later on, Jessica Buchanan gave a speech for the Navy SEAL Foundation where she highlighted the fact that she contributed nothing to her release. And she described what the SEALs did for her as pure gift. And that because of what they did for her, she said, I will forever sing their praises. I love them. Now, I admit that it may be a hazard of the vocation, but when I heard that story and the way she described what the Navy SEALs did for her, I thought about Deuteronomy 26. Why is that the case? Well, if we had been saved the way Jessica Buchanan had been saved, I don't think a day would go by where we wouldn't, at least at some point, reflect on our prior state of captivity and then reflect on our condition now as someone who had been freed. We would never look at life the same. We would always remember where we were and that we were in the lowest position, the lowest of the low. We were in the worst condition imaginable, and someone else liberated us from our bondage and set us free. And we didn't contribute anything to it. It was pure gift. Well, as the people of Israel here are preparing to enter the promised land, Moses leads the people in a ceremony, two ceremonies. And the ceremonies are designed to remind the people of their identity, of who they are. They are a people who have been claimed by the sovereign God of the universe. And because they have been claimed by this God, they are no longer slaves. They are free. And God says, I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to forget that you are a people who have been claimed by God. And the same is true for us here today. Whether we're looking at a passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the people of God have always been called to be a community of memory. A community of memory. And because of that, God has designed specific ceremonies. We call them ordinances. He's instituted certain ordinances that serve as reminders to us of our redeemed and dependent status. Each of us in this room has a unique story of how God has brought us to himself. And although each of those stories are different and unique, when we were baptized, we identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. We share that in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, whether we realize it or not, although I hope we do realize it, that we are celebrating as a community, we are saying together with the bread and the cup, He is our God and we are His people. When we affirm our faith together in words like the Apostles' Creed or as we did this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, we're essentially saying, this is what I believe. This is my story. And so in these ordinances or in these affirmations of faith, we're confessing together essentially, I once was blind, but now I see. We're saying, I once lived for myself, but I no longer live for myself anymore. I live for Him who for my sake died and was raised. We used to believe that we could earn our salvation or our significance by what we do. We no longer believe that to be true. We believe that our identity is received, not achieved. We once thought the passing pleasures of this world could satisfy us. But now we know that what had really always been the case was that we had a God-shaped hole inside of our hearts and the God of the universe was the only one big enough to satisfy it. So if you'll allow me, what I want to suggest this morning is that this text gives us a one-sentence, personal, experiential statement of faith. And I hope it's what is ringing in our ears today. It's a narrative creed. And the narrative creed I want to suggest is this. I was a slave. I had nothing. In fact, I had less than nothing. But now, by God's grace, I have everything. I was a slave. I had nothing. In fact, I had less than nothing. But now, by God's grace, I have everything. That's what this passage teaches us. Well, we're just jumping into Deuteronomy, so we don't know anything about it really, as a congregation, at least. And my guess is it's probably not on your everyday reading list. But the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached to the people before they entered the promised land. If you read Deuteronomy, what you'll come across is a bunch of sayings like, be careful to obey the laws of your God. Keep the whole way of the Lord your God. Remember to keep the commandments of the Lord. Remember, remember, remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in particular, God says, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what God has done for you. And so now the people, as they are set to enter the land, God gives the people through Moses two different sets of liturgies, two different orders of worship that the people are to participate in order to keep their identity as God's special possession, as his own people, before their minds. And so those two liturgies are what we're going to look at this morning, and then the conclusion, the covenant renewal ceremony. And of course, we're going to study it in light of the entirety of the Bible to see its Christ-centered focus and application for us. So let's begin. You'll notice in the first point, I've creatively and provocatively titled it First Liturgy, verses 1 through 11. That was intended to be funny. So we might call this, though, the liturgy of the first fruits. And it consists of an action, a declaration, and a celebration. First of all, notice the action. God tells them, when you finally enter the land and you get settled and you plant your crops, when the first produce of the soil, when you get it, put it in a basket and bring it to the priest and say, verse 3, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. In other words, what they're saying is, by this action, is I am a recipient of God's blessing. I did not earn it. I did not deserve it. It is simply an expression of God's faithfulness because our God keeps his promises. He promised he was going to save us, and he did. Then you can see in verse 4, the priest responds with actions that are intended to symbolize the fact that God has accepted the gift of the worshiper. That is then followed by a declaration, verses 5 through 10, what I would call a narrative creed. Why a narrative creed? Well, you'll notice that it's not necessarily a theological statement. It's not like we would know as the Apostles' Creed. It's not a doctrinal statement, but it is a summary of the history of God's interaction with the people of Israel. And so it's sort of more like a personal testimony. And so they begin in verse 5. They say, a wandering Aramean was my father. That's a reference to Jacob. He's identified as a wanderer because he had no land of his own. He's an Aramean because he married Aramean women and he was associated with Aram. They go on to say that he went down into Egypt, few in number, the Bible says. It was about 70 people, but eventually they grew into a nation. And that brings us to the book of Exodus, where verse 8 begins with those ominous words, then arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And that is when things began to go very poorly for them. That's what they say next. Now there arose. The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. They were slaves. They were oppressed. They were at the bottom, and they needed rescue. They needed salvation. So they say in verse 7, then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And then pay attention to this language. The Lord brought us out, and he brought us in. That's always the redemptive move in the Bible. The Lord always brings us out in order to bring us in. And they were set to experience what God's design from all of creation has been, which is to have God's people in God's place, living and flourishing under God's rule and blessing. That's what they were to experience. So verse 10, they say, behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And then they set it down before the Lord and worship him. You see, what are they saying? They're saying, I was a slave. I had nothing. In fact, I had less than nothing. But now, by God's grace, I have everything. And I am dependent upon him for everything that he gives me in the future. They follow that up with a celebration. You shall rejoice. Notice that. Rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you. He's essentially saying, I want you to throw a party. And I want you to invite other people. I want you to invite everyone in your household. I want you to invite the Levite, that's the ministers. I want you to invite the sojourner who is among you, that is those who have no land and are dependent upon the goodwill of others. And I said, I want you to invite them. I want you to celebrate with them. Celebrate my faithfulness to you with these people. Now, before we look at the second liturgy, I simply want to bring to your attention three features of this narrative creed. Notice, first of all, that it anchors grace to actual events in history. The people are saying, there was a time when we were hopeless. There was a time when we were enslaved. We were at the bottom. We saw no way out. There was no help. The only way that we were going to be rescued is if it was a one-sided divine rescue mission. He had to do it all. And God intervened. He acted and he brought us into this place of blessing. And you see what he's saying here. God says, I'm going to institute a ceremony to remind you who you are. I want you to remember what I've done for you. Let me ask you today, what is the history of your relationship with God? Have you, or can you, put into words what God has meant to you throughout your life? Have you written down what he's done for you? I have to be honest, this is where the Puritans are very, very good. That's why I enjoy reading them. Because they wanted the people in their congregations to put down into writing, to keep detailed records of how God had been at work in the lives of their people. Let me give you some questions that they would ask the people in their congregation. And if you want these, I'll email them to you. Here's the questions they would ask people in their congregation. How was God's providence evident in the circumstances of your birth and upbringing? When did God first work in your heart in an evident way? What has God meant to you and done for you across the years? And how do such mercies fulfill the promises that God has made to you? And what do they reveal about the character of God? Who has God used to bring you comfort in a time of need? How has God worked in your life through family, friends, neighbors, strangers, or even enemies? Why did they want people in their congregations to answer those questions? Because they said, because we have short memories, that's why. We have short memories. I'll never forget it. I've said it before. I have to say it again. I remember, I don't even know how old I was, but I remember one preacher saying, he kind of thundered it home. He said, the problem with us Christians is that we get saved and then get over it. So God commands the people here. He says, he puts these ceremonies into place, and then he says, I want you to say these words in verses 5 to 10. I want you to say them. I want you to recite it. I want you to say it out loud. I was a slave. I had nothing. In fact, I had less than nothing. But now, by God's grace, I have everything. That's your identity. That's what is true of you. But that's not all. You see, it doesn't just anchor grace to actual events in history. Notice here that it acknowledges both the individual and the community. The individual and the community. Notice in verse 6, all the people say together, the Egyptians treated us harshly. They humiliated us. They laid on us hard labor. Verse 7, and we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression. He brought us out. He brought us into this place. But here's what's interesting about this. Let this sink in for just a moment. All of the people present on this day who are saying these words, none of them were a part of the Exodus generation. All that generation died off. So they hadn't literally experienced any of that. They weren't there. But God says, I want you to fully identify with the people of the past, with God's people. Because when you become a part of the family of the redeemed, you are united to all of God's people. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us, actually, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. He says, if you are Christ's, you belong to Christ, notice this, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Phil Ryken, a commentator, says, the children of Abraham are identified not biologically, but Christologically, by virtue of their union with Christ. Which of course means, can I say it? We can actually say, the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and he brought us out in order to bring us in. But notice also, in verse 10, it goes to the first person. Behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. To you, God says, to you and to your household, he makes these promises. You see, our relationship with God, yes, it's personal because only you can repent and only you can trust in Christ. No one else can do that for you. But when you trust in Christ, you become a part of the people of God that he has rescued, that he's redeemed. But notice thirdly, it has a missional dimension. You see that in verse 11, because he says, invite others in. Care for the needy. In other words, compassion and generosity, that should be what flows from your life, loving others in both word and deed. That's the first liturgy. Notice the second liturgy now in verses 12 to 15. We might call this one the liturgy of the third year tithe. Similar to the previous one, there's an action. There's a declaration. But here there is a petition. So he says, every third year the people were to collect a tithe locally, and they were to give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they did not go hungry. This is something that God specifically instituted there. Why? Because what should be characteristic of God's people is a care for the poor. That's always been God's design. That's why he told them, when you harvest your land, don't go all the way up to the edges. Don't go over the land twice, because others need to come behind you. They need to have something to eat as well. And of course, that's not just a New Testament phenomenon. We remember when we studied the book of James together, chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, he said, this is pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows and to care for them in their distress. We remember that passage from Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about his interaction with Peter and the other apostles. And it says that Peter and James extended the right hand of fellowship to him. And then Paul ends with these words in Galatians 2:10. He said, only they, the other apostles, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. Of course, that's followed up then by a declaration. So they were to share with others, but then they were to also make a declaration in verses 13 and 14. You can summarize it by simply saying this. The declaration is, God, I have not done this, and I have done this. I haven't disobeyed you, but I've obeyed you. I've done what you commanded. I'm not guilty of any uncleanness in the sacred portion that I've offered to you. It's interesting. They call their tithe a sacred portion, meaning it doesn't belong to me. And so therefore, verse 15, with a clean conscience, they pray, look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Just to be clear, they're not saying, God, we deserve your blessing because we've obeyed. They're saying, because of your blessing and enablement, we have obeyed you. So therefore, would you continue to bless us so that we can continue to obey? Now, I just want to make one observation about both of these liturgies. Notice how it beautifully reflects, both of them beautifully reflect what Jesus called the great commandment. Remember, a religious leader asked him, what's the first and most important commandment in all the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Do you notice how exactly what Jesus said there is exactly what you see here? The liturgy, the first liturgy is all about their love for God. The second liturgy is all about their love for neighbor. Both of these go together. Our love for our neighbors is really a barometer of our love for God, which is why John gives us, I think, what can only be called a rather uncomfortable declaration here, 1 John 4:20 to 21. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's one story in the Bible, and we see it here. This brings us to the conclusion of this covenant renewal ceremony. It begins in verse 16 with an exhortation. You see this in Moses. He says, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them. That is, you must rigorously keep these commands with, notice, with all your heart and with all your soul. That is the kind of obedience God is after. Wholehearted obedience, not half-hearted obedience. Not begrudging obedience. Not sluggish or apathetic obedience, but rather a wholehearted life orientation toward God. In other words, every aspect of your being should be moving enthusiastically in the direction of obedience to God. Following this exhortation, then you hear the official declarations from the people and then from God. Verse 17, Moses again is saying to the people, this is what you've promised to do. Notice, he says, you have declared today, this is what you have said, you've declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and obey his voice. He's saying, that's the promise you have made to God. He follows that up with the promises that God has made to the people in verses 18 to 19. He says, just as you've declared today that the Lord is your God, he says, the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he's promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. In other words, I'm setting you in praise above the nations, not because you're morally superior. If you've read Deuteronomy back in chapter 7, God actually told them, I did not choose you because you were holier than everyone else or that you were because you were more numerous. He says, in fact, you weren't. He just simply says, but God has set his affection on you. He loves you because he loves you. Then comes this, that's the formal ratification or what we might call a re-ratification, which tips us off to something that brings us to the gospel and how we can see the application to our lives. This was a re-ratification. Why? Well, because they'd actually been through a similar ceremony back in Exodus 24. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses as he was on Mount Sinai. And here's what happens afterwards. In Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And listen to this. He gives them the commands, and all the people answer with one voice and say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then it says, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So he reads them the commandments. And they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You hear it. So they hear all the commands of God, and the people unite their voices and say, we've heard what you said, God, and we will obey. That's Exodus 24. But then you get to Exodus 32, and they're worshiping a golden calf. So they go from all these things we will do to Moses, make us an idol. That's why Calvin said in his Institutes, nothing is more inconstant than man. So the covenant in Exodus 24, we see that went south really quickly. So obviously we want to ask the question, did anything go better for the people in Deuteronomy 26? Well, interestingly, what Old Testament commentators say is that after you read of this ceremony here in Deuteronomy 26, you never hear of it again. It doesn't appear. You don't find it mentioned again in any of the historical books that the people did what God said here. You don't see it mentioned by any of the prophets, leading to the conclusion that it appears once again they failed to follow through on what God said. But I think if we had been present on that day and asked the people, do you think you'll do better than the generation prior to you? Do you think you'll do better? I think they would have said, absolutely, of course. We're not going to let that happen again. But here's the thing. Although they may have thought it was going to go better, God knew it wasn't going to go any better. Because he tells them that that is exactly what's going to happen in Deuteronomy 30. He says, you're going to blow it. And then he promises to restore them before they've even blown it. Which tells us something about the structure of the covenant promises that God made to his people. The covenant, the structure of it, is conditional. That's exactly what he's been spending 22 chapters doing. God saying, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do that. In fact, you can read Deuteronomy 28. It's a really long chapter where God says the exact same thing. If you do this, I will do this. So the structure of his covenant promise with the people is conditional. But, quite interestingly, the promises are unconditional. The promises are unconditional. God proceeds again in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and on throughout the prophets saying he's going to fulfill his promise. He will fulfill what he has promised to do. How is that possible? Well, the answer, of course, is found in Christ, because Christ meets the conditions for his people. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3. It can get tricky, but what he tells the people in Galatians 3, you should go back and read it this afternoon, is that although the law was added 430 years after the covenant, what covenant? The covenant promise that God made to Abraham, which was unconditional. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. He has a whole ceremony in Genesis 15 and 17, one of those chapters, I believe it's 17, where they cut the animals in half. And the person is usually the person who's making the covenant walks through the covenant or walks through the animals that have been severed as if to say, if I fail to follow through, you can kill me. But what's interesting in that passage that God made is that it says God passed through the animals himself. So as if to communicate, if I fail to keep this promise, I'll die, which we know is not possible for God to die. So the point Paul is making in Galatians 3 is that, yes, God ratified a covenant with you through Moses, and it was conditional. But 430 years prior to that, God made a covenant that was unconditional. And what was a part of that condition, that unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham? One of your descendants is going to come, and he will bless all nations. So that's why we can say Christ meets the conditions for his people. All the promises that hinge upon our obedience are met in Christ, because Christ is the obedient one. It's one of the reasons why Graham Goldsworthy has this wonderful quote in his book, Gospel and Kingdom. Pay careful attention. He says, in the Gospels, the people of God is Jesus Christ. The people of God is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He's the one who always obeyed. But God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son to obey, but he also promised that the Holy Spirit would come and take residence in his people who trust in Christ, which is why God can say, even back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that I'm going to work in the hearts of my people. So look at the passage that he makes, that the promise he makes in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Here comes purpose clause, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, God always knew the only way my people are going to obey is if I create a love for me in their hearts. That's why he promised through Ezekiel, I am going to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will create love for me in the hearts of my people. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by his power, we obey. If you don't believe me, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But look what comes after. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why? Not because there was anything wrong with the law, because there's wrong with people who can't keep the law. But what does God do? Here's how he solves the problem. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, meaning he came in human flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, what's the blessing of the new covenant? The blessing of the new covenant is that God interiorizes his law in our hearts. And that's how we obey. So what's the point in all this? You say, that was over my head. What's the point here? Here's the point. What the Bible makes clear is that what God's heart has always been longing for is a human covenant partner whose life is totally and completely devoted to him. A human covenant partner whose life is fully devoted to him. A human being whose heart would say, God, I've come to do your will. My food and my drink is to obey. My delight and my joy is found in surrendering all that I am and all that I have to you. Take me and do with me as you please. Here I am. Send me. Speak, for your servant is listening. Or someone who could genuinely say, all these things I will do. All these things I will do. And you see, the people of Israel obeyed on certain days and on other days they didn't. Certain seasons went really well, other seasons went really bad. And isn't that the case for all of us? We have good days, we have bad days. We come to church on Sunday, we sing, you know, the cross before me, the world behind me, I'm holding nothing back. Then we drive out, someone cuts us off, and we turn back pretty quickly. And so God said, always from the beginning, if this is going to get done, I have to do it. So what do we find in Jesus? We find in Jesus the true human covenant partner who always obeyed. Because he's fully human, he's a fit representative for human beings. Because he's God, he's sinless. He lived a sinless life, which is why he is identified in the book of Hebrews as the mediator of a better covenant. So what do we have in Jesus? This is the beauty of our redemption. He secured our redemption for us. And by grace through faith, when we're united to Christ, all that he is and all that he has accomplished becomes ours. So in Jesus, we have, and by faith we are united to, the covenant keeper, the law fulfiller, the faithful Israelite, the true human, the unique Son of God, the one who by himself, he is the one who inherits all the blessings of God. And we are, by grace through faith, co-heirs with him. You see, we were slaves. We had nothing. In fact, we had less than nothing. But now, by God's grace in Christ, we have everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the one who inherits all the blessings. And because of his obedience, we are recipients of all that he is and all that he has accomplished. So Lord, may we leave this place today with our hearts singing. Enjoying all that you in your Son have accomplished for us. That by your grace, we've been saved through faith, by looking outside of ourselves and looking only to Jesus. We have everything in him. For when we were powerless, when we could do nothing, he came to earth. He lived for us and died for us. He is the faithful covenant partner. But Lord, we do pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we feed on your word, and that you would make us more and more like him, the truly faithful Israelite. Make us more like him. For we know that when we are more like him in our lives, we are on the path to blessing. And when we fail, we get up quickly and ask you to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and cling to Christ with even greater intensity. In his name we pray. Amen.